a celebration as well. And on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in the court of the women, there were four huge candelabra that you can see on this slide that were lit, and they illuminated the temple and Jerusalem. In fact, one Jewish source declared there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect their light, the light of these candelabra. It was either on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles or shortly thereafter when Jesus uttered these immortal words, "I am the light of the world." And I want to talk with you this morning about Jesus as the light of the world. And in this first section, we'll be looking at Jesus' claim here in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. I hope you have your Bibles open and that you'll follow along, because we're going to walk through this text, noting what John tells us and what it means for us as the people of God. I want you to notice that in verse 12, Jesus makes this astounding claim. It is astounding because in the Old Testament, the metaphor of light was used to describe God himself. There are also Bible passages that describe the Word of God as light, as a lamp to our feet. You'll remember those words from Psalm 119, verse 105. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is described as a light to the Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. And in Isaiah chapter 66, a messianic passage describing circumstances under the reign of the Messiah, the Lord's presence among his people is described in terms of light. Please be impressed with the fact that Jesus is claiming not to be just the light of the temple or the light of Jerusalem, but rather the light of the entire world. And he makes this claim, brothers and sisters, because Jesus brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed earth, to the darkness of falsehood. He is the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, he is the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, he is the light of holiness. And to the darkness of sorrow, he is the light of joy. And thanks be to God, to the darkness of death, he is the light of life. And so the first lesson that we need to see in this text is from the very claim of our Lord, and that lesson is that Jesus is the light of the world. It's not Confucius, it's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not the Pope, it's not mom and dad, it's not your favorite preacher. Jesus is the light of the world. Let me remind you that this truth about Jesus was affirmed in the opening verses of John's Gospel. Notice what John tells us in the prologue in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says of the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then look down to verse 7. He goes on to say, this man, speaking of John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. When we looked at John's prologue several weeks ago, I made the point that in these opening verses, John foreshadows many of the themes that he will emphasize later on in his gospel. And so just as he talks about Jesus as the light of the world in the prologue, Jesus now makes that wonderful claim. And then notice that Jesus says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, to have the benefits of the light of the world, we've got to follow him. Just as the Israelites followed the pillar of fire that led them throughout that great and terrible wilderness, so Jesus invites all men to follow him. And if we would receive the benefits of his rule and reign, we must follow him. And so lesson number two, those who follow Jesus will have light. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to believe him and trust him and obey him. And it means that we must follow him wherever he leads and only where he leads, no matter what it might cost. Just as the Israelites followed that pillar of cloud and fire throughout that wilderness, wherever it led. If you're familiar with that part of Bible history, you know that they followed the cloud wherever it led, and where the cloud stopped, they stopped, and they stayed there until the cloud moved again, and they followed that cloud wherever it led them. That's the kind of followers we need to be as far as Jesus is concerned. And if we follow him, Jesus says we will not walk in darkness. Now that doesn't mean that we'll never stumble and fall, that we'll never sin. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Jesus is not saying that one of his disciples, a follower, will never stumble and fall, but the follower of Jesus will pick himself up, dust himself off, seek God's forgiveness through repentance according to God's plan, and then go on. I am reminded of something that the wise man tells us in Proverbs chapter 24, and in verse 16, notice these words of wisdom. He says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. You ever fall down as you're trying to follow Jesus? I do. Don't we all fall down? Don't we all make mistakes? Don't we all sin? But the follower of Jesus will get up, seek God's forgiveness, and go on. He's not going to stay down where he falls. He will not abide in darkness. Well, I want you to notice in the next verse that the Pharisees challenge what Jesus has just said. They say, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." May I remind you that under the Old Covenant law, every violation had to be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And it is that Old Testament law that the Pharisees are alluding to. But I want you to notice Jesus' response in the following verses. He says, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Notice that Jesus says that his witness was true because of two things. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is always conscious of his heavenly origin and his destiny. And Jesus says that his challengers knew neither his origin nor his destiny. And Jesus tells us in verse 15 that he and his challengers differed in their judgment. They were judging according to the flesh. Jesus said, "I judge no one." I think that could mean a couple of different things. It could mean that he did not judge as his critics judged, according to the flesh. Or it could also mean that he didn't judge anyone yet. We are told in John chapter 3 and verse 17 that Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. The purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Jesus' mission, was not to judge men, but to save them. And yet, even though that is true, Jesus coming into the world did result in a kind of judgment. If you'll turn over a page or so to John chapter 9 and verse 39, notice Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." You see, Jesus coming into the world inevitably resulted in a form of judgment because men have to make up their mind about Jesus. And just as the Jews who lived in Palestine in the first century had to come to some kind of conclusion about Jesus, so we must do the same thing today. You remember Pilate's immortal question when he tried Jesus, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Let me tell you, folks, that's a question that every human being must wrestle with and answer. And of course, the New Testament clearly teaches that when Jesus returns in the second coming, he will come then not as a Savior, but as a judge. But Jesus went on to tell his challengers in verses 16 through 18 that he was not alone in his testimony. The Father was there to testify on his behalf. And so Jesus said in verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself. That's one witness. And then he says, the Father who sent me bears witness of me. That's the two witnesses. So Jesus is following the instruction of the old law. May I remind you that about a year earlier, back in John chapter 5, Jesus appealed to several different witnesses as those who would vindicate his claims. He cited himself as a witness in verse 31, and John the Baptist in verses 33 through 35, and then the miracles that Jesus performed in verse 36, and then the Father in verse 37 and 38, and then finally the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, served as a witness to Jesus. Well, this causes the Pharisees to ask a question. Where is your Father? And Jesus responds, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus just flat out tells them, you don't know me, and you don't know my Father. And if they had known Jesus, they would have known his Father. And there's a lesson there for us. And that lesson is this: we must know Jesus to know the Father. Let me tell you, folks, people today who do not have a proper view and understanding of Jesus cannot have a proper view and understanding of the Father himself. Well, in verse 20, the writer makes a comment. He says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. In the first century, in the court of the women, there were 13 shofar chests scattered throughout the court. And each one of those chests had some kind of a notification as to the purpose associated with the money. You see, they had their form of blue boxes. You're supposed to smile, folks. We take up a collection here at Cortland Avenue in the blue box back there. Well, they had 13 boxes in the court of the women. And each box had some kind of a sign or something on it specifying what the money that was dropped in that chest would be used for. And we are told that at this time, nobody laid their hands on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. Have you noticed in the Gospel of John the references to Jesus' time or Jesus' hour? There are several times in the opening part of the Gospel where we are told that Jesus' time or hour had not yet come. As we get later on in the Gospel, we're going to get to the point where we are told his hour has come. Of course, that's talking about the hour of his death. Jesus lived on a divine timetable. And his passion occurred according to God's timing, not man's. Well, then Jesus went on to say in the next section, I am going away. He makes that declaration in verse 21 by saying, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Here Jesus repeats something that he had said earlier during the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles back in John chapter 7 and in verse 33. Jesus had said, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. How could it be otherwise? Because you see, to reject the Son is to reject the Father. And there's a lesson here, a very sober lesson that each one of us should seriously take note of, and that is that those who die in sin cannot go where Jesus is. Isn't that what Jesus tells us here? Now, the sobering thing about that is none of us know when we're going to die. We all know people who have lived a long, long time. Think of it. Willa Dean lived 102 years. Boggles my mind to think about all of the changes that Willa Dean witnessed in her lifetime. And yet we also know that some live only a very short time. My sister gave birth to a son who was enocephalic, which means he was born without a brain. And Ryan Andrew Disselkamp lived for about an hour and 20 minutes, if I'm remembering correctly, and he passed. I lost two of my classmates in the seventh grade. Herschel Madden and his father were crossing a low water bridge in Salem, Indiana. Water was sweeping across the bridge. They thought they could make it. They couldn't. The vehicle was swept off the bridge, and they were both killed. I remember going to the funeral home and seeing both of their bodies in separate caskets at the same time. And Debbie Smith was riding in an automobile with some of her friends, and it was raining, and the driver pulled out to pass a vehicle. He saw another car coming the other way. He realized he didn't have time to pass. He tapped the brakes, lost control of the car, and Debbie was thrown out the window and killed. In the seventh grade. We never know when the grim reaper will knock on our door. And we need to think seriously about Jesus' words here, that those who die in sin cannot go where Jesus is. Now, friends, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And if you realize that you are accountable before God, that there is unforgiven sin in your life, you need to seek God's forgiveness according to His plan. And one reason that you need to do that is because you don't know when death will come to you. And if you die in your sins, you cannot go where Jesus is. Well, the Jews ask a question in verse 22, will he kill himself? Earlier, when Jesus had said that he was going to go away, they had thought that he might go out to the dispersion and teach the Jews, or teach the Greeks rather. Now they wonder if he's going to take his own life. Evidently, they thought that the only place they could, that Jesus could go where they couldn't find him, is to Sheol, to death. And Jesus indicts them in verse 23 and 24. He says, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. When Jesus here says, you are from beneath, I am from above, he's not saying that they were from hell or from Sheol or Hades or something like that. He just simply means that they are from the earth. He is from heaven. Really, the second phrase explains the first. He says in the first part of verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. Then he says, you are of this world, I am not of this world. That's he's just saying the same thing in two different ways. And then he says in verse 24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now there is some discussion about what Jesus meant when he uttered those words. You may have noticed that the word he is italicized in your Bible, which means it's not in the Greek text. That doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't belong. Here, when Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, perhaps he meant unless you believe that I am from above, or unless you believe that I'm the one sent by the Father into the world, unless you believe that I'm the Messiah, unless you believe that I'm the light of the world, unless you believe that I'm the deliverer of Israel. But he may very well have meant, unless you believe that I am. I think he definitely means that later in this chapter, and we'll talk about that on another occasion. Ladies and gentlemen, their unbelief in Jesus was an insurmountable barrier that separated them from him. I appreciate an observation that Brother Dan King made in his commentary on John's Gospel. In this passage, he says, like all other sins, those who die in sin make a decision about where they want to spend eternity and with whom they wish to spend it. Some make the determination consciously, and others unconsciously, but all make it. And there's another lesson. If we do not believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, we will die in our sins. And may I remind you that Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Shintos and Hindus and even Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons do not believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Well, Jesus answers them in verse 25 and 26. They ask him, "Who are you?" Verse 25, he responds, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Those who know the original language say that Jesus' response here could be rendered as a statement, something like, "Just as I've told you from the beginning," or it could be rendered as a question, "Have I not told you from the beginning?" The meaning is the same regardless. Jesus says in verse 26, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. He who sent me is true." And I have pointed out in earlier lessons that over and over again in John's gospel, Jesus emphasized the fact that he had been sent into the world by the Father. And notice what he says at the end of verse 26, "I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." And then the writer tells us that they didn't understand that Jesus was talking about the Father. And then Jesus makes a prediction. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Jesus' statement here may very well hearken back to something that is said about the Lord's servant in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Again, I appreciate an observation that Brother Dan King makes on this passage. He says, "If one can be convinced at all, if his heart is not so hardened by sin as to be beyond helping, then the events surrounding his lifting up are the argument which God will use to persuade him that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and that he spoke all his words from God." Jesus is not saying here that all of his opponents would be converted by the cross. Those familiar with the book of Acts know that that certainly did not happen. But folks, it is through the cross that men are converted, and there's a lesson here, and that is that the cross reveals who Jesus is. In verse 28b, he says, I do nothing of myself. This is something that Jesus repeatedly says in John's gospel. He goes on to say, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I see two lessons. They're obvious, but they are important. Jesus taught what he heard from God. Aren't we supposed to imitate Jesus? Do this. Well, if Jesus taught only what he heard from God, shouldn't we teach only what we hear from God? And then Jesus said in verse 29, I always do those things that please him. Jesus always pleased God. Well, now, what's the implication for us? If we are to imitate Jesus and Jesus always pleased God, what does that say to us? Does it not say that we should strive to always please God? Will we achieve that goal? No, we will not. We will sin. We will transgress the law of God from time to time. But the goal of our life, the desire of our heart, should be to always please God. Always. Sadly, we don't always want to do that, do we? Too often we want to please ourselves. Jesus always pleased God. Was that legalism? You know, legalism is a dirty word in our society today. Nobody wants to be a legalist. Let me tell you, folks, legalism is not a four-letter word. There's nothing wrong with legalism if by that we mean strict obedience to God. That's what Jesus did. That's what we should strive to do. Well, then in verse 30, the writer says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Later in this chapter, some who listened to Jesus on this occasion will be described as those who are indifferent to his words. Some will even be described as children of the devil. Some will be called liars by Jesus. And we will read about some who sought to kill him. Here we are told that many believe. How is all of this to be explained? Well, maybe we've got more than one group of people in that crowd that day. Maybe there were many who believed and then many others who did not. Of course, it could also be that those who initially believed did not continue to believe. Maybe they had what we could call a fickle faith. Jesus, the light of the world, are you allowing him to light up your life? Are you stepping in the light, as we sang just a little while ago? Are you following him diligently and faithfully? If you haven't started, will you do that today by becoming a Christian? If you've started but you faltered, you've fallen down and you haven't picked yourself up, will you do that? Seeking God's forgiveness through repentance and prayer, we extend the Lord's invitation. If you're subject to it, we hope that you'll take advantage of this opportunity. We hope that you'll respond right now as we stand and we sing.